Please open your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah. I'd like to open this chapter 50 of Isaiah this evening. Isaiah chapter 50, we shall read the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Amen. This is God's word. May he bless this reading of his word in our hearing this evening. Well, we are opening a chapter of Isaiah's prophecy this evening. And if you know the message of Isaiah at all, you'll know that it's the same message, of course, as the whole Bible. It's a message of sin and redemption. This message of Isaiah is stated beautifully in its very first chapter. Well-known words, chapter 1, 18 to 21. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. That's the message of Isaiah, and it's the message of the whole Bible. A world lost in sin and misery, and God coming into this world to wash those sins away. This is God's master plan of the gospel. And you know that to accomplish this plan, God chose a special people. A people who would be his agents of blessing to the world. He entered into a covenant of grace with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob, who of course was also known as Israel. And that nation that came from him was a special nation with a special calling from God. Israel was called by God to be what we might call a kind of a showcase people, to show God's wonderful grace to the world. They would mediate God's blessings to all men, just as God had promised to Abraham, "In you all the nations of the world shall be blessed." So Israel had a unique service to perform in God's world. And the Old Testament really is the story of their track record in carrying out this mission. It's little wonder then that when we open the pages of the book of the prophet Isaiah, Israel is often referred to as God's servant. Let me give you some examples. Isaiah 41, 8 and 9. "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and I've said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away." Or take Isaiah 44, verse 21. "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me." And I could give you lots of other examples of this, a kind of language that Isaiah is particularly fond of. Israel is God's servant with this glorious mission to bless all the nations of the world. But of course, with great favor also comes great responsibility. God warns his servant Israel also in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword." Well, we all know what happened, don't we? By the time we get to this chapter we're looking at tonight, chapter 50 of Isaiah, it's clear that Israel's tenure as God's servant is fast running out. But that does not mean that God's master plan has been thwarted by the sins of God's disobedient servant Israel. Here in this chapter, he announces through Isaiah another servant that he is going to raise up, one who will heed God's word, who will proclaim God's word to all the nations and be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And of course, Isaiah is speaking of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the theme of Isaiah chapter 50. And we're going to divide it into three parts. First of all, we see Israel, God's disobedient servant, in verses 1 to 3. And secondly, not surprisingly, we meet Jesus, God's obedient servant, in verses 4 to 9. And the third point is personal application. And we find that and lots of it in verses 10 and 11. So let's begin then by considering Israel, God's disobedient servant, which we encounter in verses 1 to 3. If you've ever had your job performance reviewed, you've probably had the experience of sitting down in an office with your boss to discover the findings of the evaluation. Now, depending on the terms of your contract and depending on how well you've done, that can be either very good or it can be very bad. Well, after centuries in the employ of God as his servant, now it is Israel's turn to have her job performance evaluated. Israel had been faithful to the covenant that God had made with her through the patriarchs for much of her history. But in verses 1 to 3, we get to eavesdrop, as it were, on that interview that God has with his servant Israel. And we find that both of them, both God and Israel, have a predicament and a complaint to make. First of all, we have Israel's predicament. Take a look at verse 1. Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? What's Israel's predicament? Israel's predicament is that she has been temporarily put away. She has been sold into exile. The mother that's mentioned here is a metaphor for Zion. And those directly addressed here are Zion's sons and daughters that together make up the people of Israel. And clearly, they have failed as God's servant. Their job performance, if you will, has, to say the least, been disappointing. To mix the two metaphors of this verse, they have been both a disobedient servant, and at the same time, they have been a faithless bride to God. They've disobeyed their master's instructions on the one hand, and they have also committed adultery against their husband by whoring after pagan God. And so, in the words of the prophet, they find themselves exiled to Babylon. We might say that they have been put on administrative leave by God for their failures as being his servant. And this predicament for Israel is grounds for Israel's complaint. Israel, in all of this turmoil, has the gall to blame God for this predicament. They say to God, "You divorced me." They say to God, "You sold us." God has placed his disobedient servant on administrative leave, but they are saying, "I've been arbitrarily fired by you. It's your fault." God, of course, will not take this. And so we read next in the verse God's complaint against Israel. Take a look again at verse 1. Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have given away, put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. God comes back to Israel and says to them, "I am not to blame. If I've divorced you, if I've actually broken the terms of my own covenant of grace, then prove it. Produce a certificate of divorce. Show me the evidence. If I'm the one that sold you off for good, then produce the creditors that you say I paid off at your expense." Cursory reading of verse 1 might suggest that God is declaring that he has divorced them completely and sold them off forever, but that's actually not what's being said here. God has remained faithful to faithless Israel. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. On the contrary, says God to his disobedient servant, "You are to blame." He says, "For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away into this exile," which of course was a temporary thing. And friends, this, you see, is the main point of this text as it applies to you and to me. God is here exposing your human predicament. Your sins have estranged you from God. And by nature, you feel the pain of your exile from him, but you'd rather blame him than accept your own responsibility. Isn't that the problem with the world today? Man in sin. Oh, but it's God's fault. It's God's fault. We have failed him, even though he has been faithful to us. God says to Israel, "You are to blame, but I have remained faithful." And get this, God is saying to them, "I am still willing to save you." Isn't that what he says in the next two verses? Halfway down verse 2, he says, "Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there's no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. God is saying, even though you've been faithless, I still have power to save you, and I'm willing to save you. And the proof that he's willing to save, he takes from history. He points them back to the redemption from Egypt. He talks about the Red Sea being crossed. He talks about the plagues on Egypt, the Nile being turned to blood so the fish died, you remember, and the plague of darkness. He said, you remember what I did back then? I'm still able to do that for you. This is the historical proof. So here is Israel's predicament. Here is Israel's complaint, and here is God's complaint. And this illustrates, I would submit to you, your sinful condition and mine by nature, our propensity to blame God and God's ability and his willingness to save rebels. But that brings us to what we might reverently term God's predicament. I don't think you can really say that theologically, but think of this, God's predicament, verse 2, why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? God had been very patient to Israel. God had sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, and they would not listen to God's word from his prophet. They closed their ears to his word. God sought a faithful man in Israel, and he found none. So God's predicament, if we may put it that way, is simply this. Who will be God's obedient servant now that Israel has failed? That's the question. I realize that these are complicated verses. But what it boils down to is that Israel's problem is the human problem. Yours and mine, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear, Isaiah 59, verse 2. Like Israel, we are by nature exiled from God. All Adam's children are born under a curse. We feel by nature rather like the bitter children of a divorce, blaming Dad for the grief and brokenness we're experiencing. But you see, we've got the metaphor all wrong. We are not the child victims of a divorce. We are the unfaithful bride. The unfaithful bride who has abandoned her husband for other lovers. It may be said of us, as it was said of God's servant Israel in Isaiah 121, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Isn't that the epitaph over the human race? We were made righteous. We were full of justice. But how the faithful city has become a harlot. This was Israel's problem, and this is our problem by nature. So what is God's solution to the problem? Well, that brings us to our second point. We've considered Israel, God's disobedient servant. But secondly, we consider Jesus, God's obedient servant. God's obedient servant, and we encounter him in verse 4. Take a look again at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as the learned. A new voice speaks in this chapter. And we're told in verse 10 that it is the voice of his servant. And the servant there should have a capital S, the voice of his servant. This is not God's servant Israel. This is the coming servant Savior who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is none other than Jesus, my friends. and Isaiah's suffering servant songs that are all throughout the closing chapters of this book are everywhere cited in the New Testament as pointing to Christ. Notice that all that is said here about the servant's obedience can only be understood against the backdrop of Israel's disobedience. In other words, God's solution is perfectly suited to Israel's problem and to ours. So we want to consider three aspects of Jesus' ministry as God's servant in the time that's left to us this evening. And before we look at them, I want us to notice that Jesus himself is the speaker here. Jesus is speaking. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. It's a very intimate glimpse, I think, into the inner life of our Lord as he tells us in his own words, his job description as God's servant and how all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. So what are those three aspects of Jesus' ministry as God's servant? They are his qualifications, his humiliation, and his exaltation. First of all, the qualification of God's servant. The qualification of God's servant. He says, and again in verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Jesus, God's servant, has a learned tongue. The Hebrew phrase literally, we might translate it as a disciple's tongue, or perhaps the tongue of a scholar. And with this tongue instructed by God, he brings a message of good news to the world, a word in season for exiles, that is to say, for the spiritually weary. And like any servant, Jesus spoke not his own words, but those of his Lord and his Father. God's servant Israel had failed to bring God's word to the world. Instead, they had given the Gentiles reason to blaspheme against God, but not Jesus. Jesus has a learned tongue. Jesus' tongue speaks good news to a world that is weary with sin. And isn't that what you and I need? We are exiles in this world. We need someone to bring us good tidings of redemption. We need someone who will come to us and say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We need one with a learned tongue. But we also need someone with a listening ear. A listening ear. And Jesus has this too. He says also in verse 4, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Jesus listens to our prayers, doesn't he? He listens to our prayers. But more importantly, even than that, his ears are open to his Father's will. God's servant is also God's prophet. He first listens to God's word, and then he declares that word to his people. And that means Jesus is uniquely qualified to be God's servant because he has this unique intimacy with God. Listen to Charles Spurgeon on this text. He says, "Oh, beloved, there was never one who had his ear so near the mouth of God as Jesus had. His Father had no need to speak to him in dreams or visions of the night, for when all his faculties were wide awake, there was nothing in them to hinder his understanding of the mind of God." Think about that. Jesus and his Father are one. Of course his ears are open and attuned to his Father's will in all things. One mind, one purpose, one God. And as with any servant, he hears and he obeys. He waits upon the Lord. He does all of his bidding. Jesus' practice, you remember, was to spend long hours in prayer to his Father. Mark 1:35, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Or take Luke 6:12, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer." What a man of prayer our Lord was. It's because he had a listening ear. It's because he had a learned tongue, that he might speak God's word to the people. And what a contrast this is to Israel, who did not listen to God's word. Jesus has a learned tongue and a listening ear, and he still does this evening. Does he not have a listening ear to your feeble tongue as you pray to him? Well, of course he does. And if his ears are open to your feeble prayers, the least you can do is pay him the courtesy of listening to his learned tongue when it speaks to you. These are the qualifications of God's servant. But the second aspect of Jesus' ministry as God's servant is the humiliation of God's servant. The humiliation of God's servant. And that's what Isaiah talks about next in verses 5 and 6, and this really is the heart of this chapter. You see, it pleased God that in order for his servant to be able to speak good news to the weary sinner, that he first must suffer. And that suffering is found here in this text, isn't it? Jesus is supremely a suffering servant. Indeed, the suffering and humiliation of the servant is the very heart of that good news that he is going to preach. It is by definition a servant's most basic task to be obedient to the tasks assigned by his Lord, or else, like the servant Israel, he can expect to be sent packing. And there are two tasks here assigned to Christ in his humiliation. They are an active obedience and also what we call a passive obedience. The active obedience is found in verse 5. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." Unlike God's servant Israel, God's servant Jesus had opened ears and he obeyed perfectly where Israel had disobeyed. You see the contrast that Isaiah is making here. What does he say about his servant Israel in verse 2? He says, "Why, when I came, was there no man? And when I called, was there none to answer?" But now look at what we read about his servant Jesus in verses 4 to 5. "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." See, God long ago had given to Israel his law at Sinai, and they had failed to keep it. So Jesus took on himself the same law, moral, civil, ceremonial, and he took the law upon himself in the same terms, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. But the difference is, Jesus obeyed perfectly the law of God that God's servant Israel had disobeyed, that we have disobeyed. We have fallen short. We have no righteousness of our own. Like Israel, we have to say before God and his law, "I was rebellious. I turned away." Only Jesus can say what is said in verse 5, "I was not rebellious. I did not turn away." He's the only one that can say that. Can you say that? Of course not. And the most glorious thing about his active obedience is that it was vicarious. In other words, it was performed not only for himself, it was performed for others, for you and for me, not just for himself. And the good news this evening is that his perfect active obedience as the servant of God can be yours by faith in him. And that righteousness entitles you to come out of exile, to come into His glorious presence. It is infinite credit in your spiritual bank account. The good news this evening is that what God's law demands, God's gospel supplies. And He supplies it through Christ's active obedience, credited to you by faith. But this is not the only kind of obedience Jesus offers. The other task of the servant's humiliation is this passive obedience. You see, there's one more obstacle. You have this credit given to you, but you still have a debt to pay. If Christ's active obedience is for you, then what about the sins that you've already committed? Sins that you could take a piece of paper out right now in your pew and write down. Sins you could list, sins you could name, sins you can remember, sins that haunt you perhaps, sins you still daily commit. What about them? Well, again, remember verse 1. For your iniquities you have sold yourself. For your transgressions you have been put away. For these there must be a reckoning. Our catechism reminds us, what doth every sin deserve? Answer, every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Or Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Well, my friends, the good news this evening is that God's obedient servant has taken care of this too. He's taken care of this as well. For your sake, the wrath of God came upon the son of obedience in your place. And there it is in verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me. And my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Very vivid language. It's not a syllable of that that's metaphorical. It happened. It happened to Jesus. Here is an autobiographical account of the passion of the Christ. The passion is just a Latin word for suffering. The passive obedience, His passion, the passive obedience of God's servant Christ, His obedience to suffer for your sins and mine. And it's voluntary suffering. Do you see that? I gave my back to those who struck me. It's voluntary humiliation. I gave my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I have a beard, and it hurts when my baby pulls my beard. I jump. It hurts. He gave His beard, gave His cheeks for those who pluck out His beard. To have one's beard shaved or plucked was a great insult in biblical times. There's lots of texts that testify to that, not to mention excruciatingly painful. As we come to the table this evening, it's fitting to remind ourselves of these sufferings of our Lord as fulfilled in the Gospels. Listen carefully as I read to you from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And the high priest answered and said to Jesus, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands. And later on, we read Pilate released Barabbas to them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Why did God's obedient servant have to suffer? Once again, I bid you consider that all that God's obedient servant suffered was because of what God's disobedient servant had committed. Which is another way of saying that the blessed servant, God's Son, suffered for your sins and mine. Suffered in our place. Let's remember again verses 1 and 2. For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. That's your predicament by nature. But for your iniquities Jesus has sold himself, and for your transgressions Jesus has been put away. He was treated without mercy because you deserve no mercy. In the words of Psalm 129 that we're going to sing in a moment, they plowed deep furrows in his back. And they did that with a Roman whip. We just read that. Human spittle landed on his face. Tufts of hair cruelly torn from his face. He was hanged by nails driven through his hands and feet. And all the while, his agony is being mocked. But worse than all of this, much worse, is that he endured exile from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you realize that this is what your sins deserve? It's what my sins deserve. In Isaiah's day, God had cried in verse 2, "Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver?" That's God's question. But the good news this evening that we celebrate at the Lord's Supper is that God now says, "When I come, there is a man. There is a man, and when I call, there is one who answers." And so God asks you this evening, is my hand too short that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? And you can say, there hangs a one on that cross, God's obedient servant, and he's in agony, and his flesh is torn, and his blood pours out on the ground. And he's crying out in his solitariness, exiled from God in my place. Surely God's hand is not shortened that it cannot redeem. He has power to deliver. That's our Lord, friends. God's obedient servant. The humiliation of God's servant in his passive obedience. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So, we've considered the qualification of God's servant and the humiliation of God's servant. And there is also here briefly the exaltation of God's servant. Centuries later, when Jesus was trying to explain to his disciples that he had to die, this is what he said to them. This is Luke 18:31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Clearly, Jesus has this chapter, Isaiah 50, in mind where these things are itemized for us. And if you want to ask yourself, how is it that Jesus endured his humiliation? The answer is in the remainder of what he said there. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, kill him, and on the third day, he will rise again. There it is, you see. The exaltation of God's obedient servant. He endured by looking to the vindication that he would receive from God. Hebrews 12, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. My friends, Christ's humiliation is followed by his exaltation, and this too is predicted by Isaiah in verses 7 to 9. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Do you get the defiance in Christ's voice? His trust is in his Father, and he goes to the cross for us, knowing that his humiliation will be followed by his exaltation. We come this evening to a table that commemorates a cross. But the cross and the tomb are empty. Christ is gone. Christ is raised from the dead. God's obedient servant has been justified by the Lord his God and vindicated as a good and faithful servant, just as Isaiah prophesied centuries before. And despite his disgraceful treatment at the hands of men, Jesus Christ is not disgraced anymore. He reigns as king. Who dares to condemn him? We've considered God's disobedient servant Israel, a picture of us all in our sinful condition. And we've considered God's obedient servant, Jesus Christ, God's solution to our predicament. I want to close with a few words of application, because this text that we've considered leaves you with a decision. And the decision is this: which servant will you follow? Will you identify with? First of all, a word to you who want to follow the obedient servant. Look at verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. If you're in the dark this evening, you need to come to the servant of God and let him be your light. To you, Isaiah gives clear instructions this evening. Fear the Lord. Obey the voice of the servant. Trust in the name of the Lord. Rely upon God. Fear. Obey. Trust. Rely. This is the way of salvation. Not relying on your own obedience, but his. Not trying to atone for your own sins, but accepting his atonement on your behalf. And you come to the table this evening. You proclaim his death for you until he comes. But here is also a word to those of you who this evening will continue to identify with God's disobedient servant. Look at verse 11. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down and torment. To whoever I address these words, you too are in the dark. But the difference is you're trying to create your own light. Isn't that what this verse is saying? Trying to create your own light, to kindle a fire and encircle yourself with sparks. That's hardly enough to light your way in this life. Sparks are not going to give you light. What shocking foolishness this is. To behold the suffering servant of the Lord dying on the cross for sinners, but you imagine you don't need his help. Thank you very much. Why, in the words of verse 2, why when he comes to you, is there no man? Why when he calls you, is there none to answer? This you will have from his hand. You will lie down in torment. You will. Count on it. If you will not trust in the name of the Lord, you shall bear the flogging, the spitting, the plucking of hair, the solitary exile from God, the penalty for your sins, and there will be none to help. You will lie down in torment. That's what God's word says this evening. Jesus, God's servant, was obedient to the one who sent him. He suffered. He died. Righteous for the unrighteous. And he offers you life this evening. He offers you light, true light, not sparks of your own making. Come to him, trust in him, obey him, rely upon him, and he will save your soul. May each of us this evening respond to his word, and may we share in his sacrament this evening as those who have been redeemed, expressing our gratitude to him by our own obedient service in the days to come. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come before your word this evening, which is a light to our path and a guide to our feet. We praise you, our God, that you have not left us in our sinful predicament, that you have not left us to walk in the light of our own making, but you have sent the light of the world, Jesus Christ, your obedient servant, who has obeyed actively and passively on our behalf. We confess that by nature, like Israel, we have been disobedient servants. You made us for yourself. But Lord, we have acted as though we were made for ourselves. Forgive us, O God, for the times in our lives when we do not walk humbly with you, when we do not listen with ears that are opened, and when we do not speak with instructed tongues. How we praise you that Jesus Christ is all of that and more for us. May we rest this evening upon his righteousness to clothe us, and may we rest this evening in his cross to pay for our sins. And may you grant, O Lord God, that if there be any this evening who are being yet disobedient servants, that they would look to Christ, your obedient servant, and they would find that he is not just enough, but more than enough to provide for them. Bless us, we pray, O God, in word and sacrament this evening. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.